Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. We're back to Hebrews, and so glad that Jerry could fill the pulpit last Sunday, and now I'm back here today with us. And so, beloved, let us go to Hebrews chapter 8 once again, and we are finishing chapter 8 today with verse 13. But to get the context, let us stand and hear the reading of God's Word now from verse 6 in chapter 8. Here God's Word says this, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for all the privileges we have of knowing the Word of God, knowing your Word that you have provided for us, the words that came from our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles who you appointed, from your prophets, Lord, who you raised up throughout the old covenant. And so now we thank you for revealing these wonderful truths to us, and then not only revealing them to us, but writing them on our hearts. So now, Lord, will you please be glorified as we seek to know your word and understand it rightly. May you please bless the meditations of my heart upon this passage now and this last week, and also, Lord, the preaching of your word. May it be that your Holy Spirit will lead and guide us, and be our teachers now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved, when I think of the things that we learn in these scriptures, it makes me realize how blessed we are. We are such a blessed people, the most blessed people on the face of the earth. I cannot begin to tell you how true that is. We are blessed, first of all, because we have a high priest in heaven who has reconciled us to God. A high priest who stands in the very presence of God continually in our behalf, pleading his own perfect sacrifice to God in order to bring satisfaction for our sins. And therefore, beloved, we are acquitted of our sins. And God is propitiated. Remember what that word propitiated means. It means Jesus' sacrifice has made God favorably disposed towards us. We were at enmity with him, but Christ's sacrifice has propitiated. He has made God favorably disposed towards us. Because when he looks at us, he no longer sees our sins. Jesus Christ died for those sins, beloved. They were paid for in him. Last time I showed you a quote from John Gill that says it so well. If you'll take your sermon helps there, you'll find that quote. You can follow along. He said, "God pardons none but those to whom he is pacified or rendered propitious by Christ. There is no mercy nor pardon, but through Christ, God pardons on the foot of reconciliation and satisfaction for sins by Christ, so that forgiveness of sin is an act of justice as well as of mercy. Or it is an act of mercy streaming through the blood and sacrifice of Christ. And so Christ propitiated God. He made him favorable towards us. Remember, the author of the book of Hebrews told us how perfect our high priest Jesus is, beginning in chapter 7 and in verse 22. Look up there, would you? So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appointed a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So you see, beloved, Jesus Christ lives and he will be that same priest for us forever. He is a minister, as it said there, in the true sanctuary, and he is always before that mercy seat of God and the face of God in our behalf. Okay? And after his offering up that sacrifice for our sins, he entered into that true and that heavenly sanctuary, and again he will abide there forever. Always remember this, beloved. We could never go into the presence of God without a high priest. You just cannot do it. I cannot do it. None of us can. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, and who was raised up in glory, and who is our high priest, is there at the right hand of God at all times, day and night, in our behalf. Again, that is the only way that we can be reconciled to a God who is holy, 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 when we are not holy. We are sinful people. And the merits of Christ's sacrifice, beloved, will never be exhausted. And God will never cease to accept the pleading of Christ in our behalf, of his blood. God loves his Son. We can know this. And he loves us. And he is always ready and willing to hear the pleading of his Son and accept us as righteous in his sight because of what his Son did. And remember, beloved, Jesus, our high priest, is the same that he was when he gave himself up on that cross. He has the same love and the same compassion which led him to die and make atonement for our sins on that cross. He is always the same. And then we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth because we live under the new covenant. We heard about that. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 8. It says, but now he has obtained, meaning Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The covenant that we live under, beloved, is so much better than the old one was. It is established on better promises, as it says here. For us, the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins has been made, and we do not have to renew it every day, as the Israelites did. We don't have to renew it every once a year on the Day of Atonement, as they did. It was made once for all, and it's will never be repeated. The prophet Jeremiah promised the new covenant that we are under, remember, 700 years before Christ. And he told the people of God in his generation all the ways that the new covenant would be new and so much better. We've been studying those ways. I just want to touch on them to remind us again because they're so wonderful. First of all, beloved, in the new covenant, God writes his laws on our minds and on our hearts. Look again at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Where did God write the law when he gave it to the Israelites? On stone tablets, right? And then those stone tablets were eventually put into the Ark of the Covenant. But this is different now, isn't it? God writes his law on our hearts so that we are disposed. We are now going to be disposed to observe them and to obey them. In other words, God changes our hearts. That's what it's talking about here. He changes our hearts so that we are disposed to keep his ways, to keep his laws and ordinances, and we desire to reflect his character. It amazes me when I think of about this. The very first provision of the new covenant is that God inscribes his laws and his ways and his word on our hearts, so that now we are disposed to obey and honor and love him. Now it's in our nature, you see. That's what it's saying. Secondly, in the new covenant, God promised to be our God and that we would be his people. That's what he says in the last part of verse 10, and I will be their God and they will be my people. God gave this promise to the Israelites in the first covenant. He told them, I will be your God and you will be my people. But under that first covenant, and under the law, the Israelites could lose that favored status with God if they did not keep God's law. And this is what they did. And this is why it says up in verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That's what it says. And that was what they did. They refused to keep God's laws and trust only in God. Remember, the first covenant required that God's people would live a life of obedience to God. That's why we read earlier in Psalm 15, who may ascend to the hill, to the Lord and stand on his holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, it required that from them in order to be in that status. But beloved, in the new covenant, God views the believers in Jesus Christ, in what he did, in his perfect satisfaction of all the laws that God had given. You see, and he addresses the believers in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. And on that basis, God declares his promises that he will be our God and we will be his people. Not because of what we have done or not done, but because of what Christ did and did perfectly. You see, the difference between when God said it in the old and now when God says it in the new. I will be their God because of what Christ does, not because of what they did or didn't do. And so, beloved, in the new covenant, God being our God and we being his people does not depend on us. Now in the new covenant, God is inseparably united with his people because God's laws have been inscribed upon our hearts. And since the new covenant is based on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the ongoing priesthood of Jesus Christ, now God is our God and we are his people. It's like we sang in that great hymn that we sang, not what my hands have done that saves my guilty soul. Thy work alone, O Christ, can give me peace within and peace with God. Thy work, not my work, Christ's work. Now the third promise of the new covenant is that believers would grow more and more acquainted with God. The new covenant promises this great I'm going to say the word diffusion of knowledge of God. Again, in verse 11, it said this, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." This great diffusion of the knowledge of God is what man needed, because everywhere else and in every other previous age, the people were ignorant of God and the ways of God, the way of salvation. They were totally ignorant of them. But now, believers enjoy a rich blessing of knowledge and understanding that is far surpasses what others had, my friends. Now in the new covenant, we have the abundant ministry of the Holy Spirit also, who teaches us, the Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts and makes the gospel effectual, so that we now are God's people. And we all enjoy this mighty increase and spreading of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ. And it is, as it says, from the least to the greatest. You young ones understand things about God that even some of the sages and the teachers of the old did not grasp as fully as all of God's people can grasp today. So this is what it's talking about. Under the new covenant, we have this clear and much more elevated view of God and the knowledge of God, which actually changes our hearts and transforms our souls. And finally, in the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied, God promised the actual and literal pardon of our sins. My friends, this is the great, great thing. In verse 12, look, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what all men of all ages have longed for." My friends, the knowledge of the way to have our sins pardoned was what the human nature of all ages longed for. You know, it was what every system of religion and every bloody sacrifice and offering of both the Israelites and also of the pagans, because they offered up sacrifices too, didn't they? This is what they desired but never obtained. Beloved, listen, the only assurance anywhere that sins may be forgiven is in the Bible. It's the only place. This is what makes the Bible so superior to any other system or religion, we would say, maybe. The Bible gives us the assurance that sins may be pardoned. It gives us the assurance that they can be pardoned. And not only that, but it also shows us how our sins will be pardoned. It is only by the grace of God, through faith in the one who died for our sins. It is only through faith in Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. It's as it says in 1 John 2. Would you look at your sermon help there? "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." See, if we have Jesus Christ, my friends, then we have the advocate to the Father that forgives our sins. And so we must have our sins forgiven, or else we would perish. That is the case, isn't it? But God's promise given to us in the new covenant is that God will be merciful to all who embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and their mediator. God's promise, beloved, in the new covenant is that he will be merciful to our iniquities, and he will forgive our sins and remember them no more. And so now believers are able to experience the complete and permanent forgiveness of their sins. And so we come to this final verse in chapter 8, in verse 13. Would you look at it there in your scriptures? When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is coming, becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When the author said here, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, he is referring to God. God is the one who said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. These are God's words. These were God's words in Jeremiah 31, 31. I have that for you. Look there. When God said, behold, through Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. See, this is God speaking. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In those words, beloved, God gave the Israelites of Jeremiah's day the promise of a new covenant and of a better covenant because, listen, he never intended that first covenant, that first arrangement, to be permanent. That first covenant that he gave the Israelites was a provisional covenant, meaning that it was only temporary, you see, only meant to serve temporarily. It was only designed to serve God's people and to serve God's purposes until the Christ would come into the world and be the mediator of the new covenant. And God gave the promise of a new covenant because the children of Israel had failed him. So I've talked about a little bit. As I said last time, that first covenant was a bilateral covenant, meaning that the Israelites had to keep their end of the covenant. They had to keep their end of what God said to do. God said, you will do this, and I will do this. Okay? And it was the case that the first or the old covenant, sometimes it's called the first covenant, sometimes it's called the old covenant, which Moses was a mediator of, it failed to have the power to enable the Israelites to be faithful to God. It didn't have the power, you see. Thankfully, the new covenant has the power, beloved, whereby God's people can remain faithful because of the presence of God living within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture says. It is because of God's promise in the new covenant also to write His law upon our hearts and upon our minds, not just on stone tablets. And thankfully, beloved, the new covenant does not depend on us again, but rather it depends on God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and our faith, and simply our faith in Him. In the new covenant, God says, I will do this, and He does it. That's the great thing, beloved. He does it for us. You know, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, which came out of the Synod of Dort, which I know some of you are able to learn about, you're in that study with Josh. Have you all come to this point on irresistible grace yet? Have you gotten to that one? Okay, you'll probably get to it even more thoroughly, but it's one of those, you know, in the tulip, and irresistible grace. And what we're talking about is the wonderful blessing that we cannot resist the power of the Holy Spirit. His work in us is irresistible, and it is effectual. And therefore, my friends, this is why God says, I will do this, and He does it. I will be your God. The key words in verse 13, I think, are new and old. I'm going to suggest that that is the case. Look again at verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, my version uses the word obsolete there. I'm not sure if your version does or not. But that word obsolete is in other versions old. And in another version it says it's waxing old. That first covenant is waxing old. I think that's the King James language there, isn't it? It makes sense that if the second covenant is called the new, then the first covenant, the one that God gave to the Israelites when God first made them his people, my friends, was the old, right? That just makes sense. That's how we talk. If something is new, then what was before it was the old. Or again, we call it the first. Of course, when we say the old covenant, we are talking about the law that God gave through Moses and is contained in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, right? Sometimes we refer to it as the Mosaic covenant. Sometimes we refer to it as the Sinai covenant because it was given on Mount Sinai, right? We call it, though, most of the time, the Old Covenant. But let us remember that the covenant of grace was much older in time than what we call the Old Covenant. Now, am I confusing you? I don't mean to be. But the covenant of grace is much, much older in time than the Mosaic covenant was, the covenant Moses was the mediator of. The covenant of grace went all the way back to the first book of the Bible, didn't it? To Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents first sinned and they showed that they were incapable of keeping God's laws. And it was then that God gave the good news. It was then that God, that's what gospel means. He gave the good news to our first parents. He gave them the promise to send a Savior, a particular man-child, a descendant of Eve. He will crush his head, who would come into this world and crush the head of the old serpent. This would reconcile our first parents and their descendants back to God. And Adam and Eve understood that they had to put their faith in that Savior. They understood that they had to believe God. They had to trust that God said that's what he was going to do. They had to live by faith. That's when people started living by faith. Adam and Eve, they were the first to have to live by faith in the promise, right? That was all they could do in order to be restored back in their relationship to God. And when they did, they were restored. They were forgiven. And the covenant of grace then, so the covenant of grace starts all the way back with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then the covenant of grace resurfaces again and is clarified even more in God's covenant with Abraham. Paul explained this in Galatians 3, verse 16. Would you look at your sermon helps there at Galatians 3, 16? Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So, beloved, what we call the Old Covenant or the Law or the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant was really just the way that God administered the covenant of grace before Christ. That's the better way, I think, of understanding it. It's the way that God administered the covenant of grace because God did not nullify the covenant of grace. But he was administered a way to it. It was a way he administered it. The saints of those days were still and only saved by faith in the promised one to come, in the promised Messiah. That was their salvation. But Jesus came, beloved, and was the mediator and the guarantor of the new covenant. And the new covenant was, let's look at it this way. The new covenant is a further extension of the covenant of grace, which was for God's people after Christ. So after Christ came into the world and died for us, and since the new covenant is so much better, my friends, than the first covenant, it has made that first covenant obsolete. Okay? That way that God administered, let me say it this way. The new covenant has made the way that God administered the covenant of grace before Christ obsolete. Okay? We're still talking about the covenant of grace, though. Look with me again at verse 13. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The word for new there, it means new, of new quality. Of new quality. Unused. Unknown. Unheard of before. Okay? We speak of new, of a new house, right? Or of an old house. I live in an old house. It's as old as I am. I found an inspection sticker on the plumbing of the house when we were remodeling a bathroom, and it was 1956. It's not quite as old as I am. I'm 1955 model. But at any rate, Daryl and I we share that year, don't we, Daryl? And we speak of new or old telephones, right? Especially in these days, used to be if you had a phone, it probably last a lot of years, but these days they don't seem to. We speak of a new computer or a new car, right? And over 90% of the time when we use the word new, we are saying that whatever it is greatly improved. And that's the only reason we're replacing the old, is because the new is so much better than the old. And that's the Greek word for new that is used here. Now, the Greek word for old is in, has made the old obsolete. That word obsolete is the same. And in the Greek, the word is palaio. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but it means to make something or declare something to be old or worn out. When something is worn out, it has served its purposes, right? I have a swamp cooler on my house that must be, I'll bet, 35 or 40 years old. And I've been getting it ready for the, you know, for the summer here. Getting it ready. And over the last 25 years that I've lived in that house, I have painted it multiple times with multiple products. You know, the pan that has the water in it. I have serviced that thing every way that I possibly can to keep it going. But now, after opening it up this year, I am convinced, I am ready to admit that it is palaio. It is worn out. Hopefully it's going to get me through this summer. I'm planning on that, but it's almost worn out. It's ready to disappear, like the old covenant is ready. It hadn't disappeared yet. My cooler has not disappeared, but it's ready to disappear. Look, Albert Barnes had this quote. Look, he said, the object of the apostle is to show that by the very fact of the arrangement for a new dispensation differing so much from the old, it was implied of necessity that that was to be superseded, that the old was to be superseded and would vanish away. This was one of the leading points at which he arrived. And so, beloved, the first covenant or the Mosaic law was ready to be replaced by the new, and the good news is that the new covenant is designed to do what the old covenant did not do and could not do. That's the good news for us. It's as Romans 8 says. Look at Romans 8 there. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the old could not do, God did by sending his Son, by giving the new covenant. And then, again, look at verse 13. When he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, it says, growing old. Once again, we see this word palaio in this. In my version, it is again translated obsolete. And it means, I have it on your sermon helps, it's kind of hard to see, but do you see where it says under Galatians 3:16, palaio there? And look at the definition. It means to make ancient or old, to become old, to be worn out, of things worn out by time and use, to declare a thing to be old and so about to be abrogated. Abrogated means done away with. And so the apostle was telling the Hebrews the state of the first covenant or the old covenant and that it was worn out, beloved. And it was not only worn out and had grown old, but in fact, it was actually ready to vanish away. You know, when things get old, what do you do with things when they get old? You put it in your garage, probably. You put it up in a closet somewhere. And it's old, but you hate to get rid of it. I don't know. I have one son that gets rid of stuff. I mean, after the new has worn off, he gets rid of it. He didn't get that from me. I've still got whatever I've got that is so tarnished you couldn't even imagine to use it. But at any rate, my friends, this is what happens. We all get old, and eventually even these bodies get old, and they get worn out, and eventually they vanish away. A day will come when I will no longer be here, okay? And you will no longer be here because you'll first of all get old, and then you'll get worn out, and then you'll vanish away. Beloved, the old covenant was ready to vanish away. Listen, when Jesus died on that cross, then it was ready. And I, like going back to the garage, like I was talking about, sometimes I get to the point where I say, okay, I'm throwing that away. Okay? My dear wife has been after me to throw some old shower doors away because we got a new shower replaced about a year and a half or 2 years ago. And I'm ready. When I go to the dump next time, those are going with me. Okay? You can ask my wife if I honored that promise or not, because I always think maybe I'll use that for something else. But my friends, listen, the old covenant was ready to vanish away when Jesus died on the cross. It was ready to go to the dump, we'll say. The Apostle Paul said this, look at Colossians with me. This is a great verse. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He is talking about the old covenant there, the Sinai covenant there, and he is saying it has served its purpose. He's canceled it out, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's the law, and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, beloved, in effect, the first covenant or the law was also nailed there. When Jesus came, he fulfilled what we call that old covenant. He fulfilled all the laws of the old covenant, beloved. All the duties of the priesthood that was in the old covenant, right? All the sacrifices that were commanded in the old covenant, Jesus fulfilled them all, and he took it away and he nailed it to the cross. And it became ready to vanish away, meaning it was ready to disappear. And beloved, when the old covenant vanished, so did the tabernacle and its services and the earthly high priests, the priesthood of Aaron, it vanished. And it ceased to exist as a religion. The priesthood of Aaron ceased to exist as a religious office of men that God would use for his people. Okay? Because Christ had come. Notice the author said here, the first covenant was growing old and was ready to disappear. The author was saying that the law no longer had any force. It had no longer any force in it. And this is what we understand in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. I'm not going to take time to read that once again, but there Paul is explaining that if you return back, he was saying to the Galatians, if you go back and you say that in order to be saved, you not only need Jesus Christ, but you also need things that were commanded in the law, and for them it was circumcision, okay, that was the issue for them, then you have violated just trusting in Jesus Christ. You have violated being saved by faith alone, okay? And so the law had no longer had any force. One of my commentaries that I like to use is Clark's commentary, and he recounted how an ancient Greek historian named Dionysius spoke of the second king of Rome, the Roman Empire, a man by the name of Numa Pompilius, and how that king had his laws for Rome written on oak boards. Oak boards, how long is that going to last? But those laws became obsolete, and they were ready to pass away. And this is the same thing that we're talking about. You know, in many cultures, laws were made and written, but they became obsolete. Even in our country, some laws that were written, you know, became obsolete and worn out and were abolished. And notice that he said the first covenant was ready to disappear. In saying that it was it this way, he says it is ready to disappear. I think that he is being very cautious, and he is being very kind, because he doesn't want to upset the Jews tremendously here. The Jews believed that nothing would ever destroy their temple. Nothing would ever destroy Jerusalem again. They believed that that's just never going to happen. For him to say it's ready to disappear, that was a little bit hard for them to hear. For him to say that the first covenant was becoming obsolete and worn out and growing old and ready to disappear, though, listen, is pretty good evidence that that apostle was writing this book of Hebrews. He says is ready to disappear. I believe this book of Hebrews was written in about 65 AD, just 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and the end of all the temple services and the Aaronic priesthood would come about. So you see, when this apostle says it is ready to disappear, he wasn't kidding, was he? 70 AD is when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple again, and everything came to an end. No more sacrifices have ever been made from that day. I say that because had those things already have happened, then I think the apostle would not have said that it's growing old and it's ready to disappear. He would have said it already disappeared, because look what the Romans did. Okay? It's already gone. The temple is already gone. The sacrifices have already stopped. He says it's ready to disappear. So I think that pretty well helps us understand this book was probably written in about 65 AD. Look what Kaufman's commentary said on this. He said, listen, what a remarkable proof of his inspiration came in the sudden, total, and summary removal of all the salient features of the old economy when Jerusalem was destroyed so soon after these words were written. Our author said that it was nigh unto vanishing away, and within a span of 5 years, all that impressive ceremonial was utterly wiped away from the face of the earth, never to appear again. He's saying it must have been inspired for him to say that. If there were Hebrews who didn't believe the book of Hebrews before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, I'll bet there were some who did believe it after the destruction. They'll say he knew what he was talking about. That apostle knew what he was talking about. And really, beloved, I think this is a tremendous testimony to us or evidence as to why the book of Hebrews belongs in the canon of Holy Scripture. You know, what the author predicts here came to be, didn't it? This is what proves that it is the Word of God. Remember the test of a prophet of God, one who speaks the Word of God in Deuteronomy 18? Remember that? Look at it there. And you may say in your hearts, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. But what the author of Hebrews said came true, didn't it? It was ready to vanish away. Now that is a huge claim, talking about the old covenant and it being ready to vanish. It's growing old. They could maybe accept that it's an old thing. It's, 1,500 years old. But for it to actually vanish away, that was a big claim. And that's what it did. Really, the growing old and the decaying of the old covenant, understand, though, it was a gradual vanishing away. It was a gradual growing old. And you know when I believe it really began to do that? Was in the year 587 BC. It was in 587 years before Christ that Babylon came in and captured the land of Judah and the land of Canaan. And the Ark of the Covenant, according to John Gill, after the temple was rebuilt in 516 years before Christ, the Ark of the Covenant was not available and was not present in that rebuilt temple. Now, that's according to John Gill, and I think that was, I trust him. Understand, beloved, that the Ark of the Covenant for the Israelites with the mercy seat was a type of Christ. You see, that change, that it was no longer in the rebuilt temple, was a hint that the Mosaic the Mosaic covenant was growing old. Things were changing, right? Things were changing. And John Gill went on to say this, and go ahead and look at your sermon helps on this quote that he said, from that time, 512 BC, when the temple was rebuilt, both the civil and ecclesiastical government of the Jews were in great confusion under the Second Temple, at least towards the close of it, and even before the times of Christ, John the Baptist came and proclaimed the near approach of the Messiah and his kingdom. This covenant was of right abolished at the time of Christ's death. Upon his ascension, the Spirit was given, and the gospel was published among all nations, by which the old covenant more and more disappeared, and in fact, it quite vanished away when the city and temple of Jerusalem were destroyed, which was in a little time after the writing of this epistle, so that the apostle with great propriety says, it is ready to vanish away. Well, beloved, from Colossians 2:14, we know that the law of the old covenant was nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ died in and around 30 AD, 30 years after Christ's birth. Again, it said it was nailed to the cross. He made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. So that happened in 30 AD, right? And then in 70 AD, the Old Covenant ceremonial laws came to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was the case that the temple sacrifices and the priesthood and the royalty, meaning the kings, as ordained in the Old Covenant, all vanished away in 70 AD. But now listen, actually, they didn't vanish away. They were fulfilled and they were replaced by Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that a beautiful thing to see? They were replaced by the perfect. The old covenant gradually waxed old. I like that old King James language sometimes. The old covenant waxed old. It got older and older and older, and it became obsolete. But the new covenant, which was perfect and designed to last forever, took its place as the new order, as the new arrangement, the new way of worshiping God, all things concerning the church and God's relationship to his bride, the church, the new covenant. And beloved, we are the bride of Christ. Listen, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are the bride of Christ. We are the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, as Abraham put his faith in the promised descendant, the promised Christ. I hope and I pray that that is the case for everyone here today. If it's not, then listen, you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. You can put your faith in this Jesus. And if it is the case that you have trusted in him, that you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, then, beloved, take comfort in knowing that you have a high priest in heaven who will forever be the perfect mediator between you and your God who created you. And take comfort in knowing that you are under the new covenant, and never allow anyone to tell you that you need to return to the old to add to Christ. Okay? We return to the old to study it, to understand many things, but not to add to Christ. Heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:1, where he said this, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." You see, heed those words of the Apostle Paul. And then live by the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:13 and 14, where he said this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." May God help us to do that which we are called to do now in the new covenant, to love one another. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for all that you have shown us here about your covenant. We thank you for Christ in fulfilling it for us, nailing it to the cross, as we understand from the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, that we can understand that it served its great and glorious purposes for those saints before Christ. And now the new covenant serves that glorious purpose for us, for that helping us to indeed enjoy this covenant of grace that you have made with us. So we give you all thanks and all praise now, Lord. May you help us to understand these things correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.